Let's open our Bibles this evening to John chapter 8. Continue to study the doctrine of Christian freedom. I'm not sure how much longer we're going to study this, but at least one more night, because there is a doctrine that we've touched upon before that I need to expand. In John chapter 8, we again have these wonderful words of our Lord, who told us that if we build our lives upon His truth and His word and what He says is true and what He says is false, and we only let His word be the filter through which we see this life, then we will understand something about Christian freedom. Jesus said in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Then Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Let us pray. We ask, Father, that as we come to the scriptures tonight, to discover another aspect of our freedom in Christ, that you would give us believing eyes. Eyes that believe that the Bible is true, no matter what other men say, and no matter what we have seen with our own eyes. We ask that you would enable us to look at Jesus Christ and live, to believe that He died for sinners, was buried, rose on the third day, and has ascended into heaven, and to this day, to this very moment, rules all things in heaven and earth by the word of His power, for God's glory and our good. Because if we do not believe these things, then the things that we're to study tonight will have no comfort and no hope. And yet, because Christ is risen, they offer all the hope that we need, all the comfort that we will ever need in this world. So help us to build upon the truth of the Word of God, the words of Jesus, and the teachings of Scripture that tell what it means to be a son of God, and all the blessings and freedoms that come with it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. One of the great freedoms of a child of God is God's discipline. Now you may say, sure. And if you say that, it's probably because you, as you were being raised, ran across some inconsistencies in your own parents' discipline, your father's discipline, your mother's discipline. Either by negligence and absence, or by harshness. And they both have the same effect. It's very hard for us to look upon the discipline of the Lord in the way the Bible teaches us to. Most of us have never had those times as a child when we have disobeyed our father and our mother and sinned against them, or sinned against brother or sister, or threw something at them. And our parents came into the room and they said, "Honey, what have you done?" And then we lied, said nothing. And they said, "I know you did something. Now tell me the truth." And we told them. And they said, "Now, honey, I love you, but you've sinned against the Lord and you've sinned against your brother. And I'm going to have to correct you according to God's word. Now come here." And then that parent sat down with that child and said, "Honey, You can't love God and hate your brother. You can't love God whom you have not seen if you hate your brother whom you have seen. And your anger and bitterness against him is the same, Jesus said, as murder. Where he said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, or say to him, Raca, you've broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and you've hurt him, and you've sinned against God, who wants you to learn how to love. Now, I must teach you that God does not allow this behavior, and I will not allow it in the house. So come to me and bend over. And after administering the rod sufficiently, but not overly, and with a spirit of love, taking that child up in your arms and saying, honey, now you must confess to me that you've sinned against me, and you must confess to your brother you've sinned against him, just like we have to confess to God, just like I have to every day. You need to say to him, I hurt you. Will you forgive me, brother? And you have to say to God, will you forgive me, God? And you have to say to me, Dad, will you forgive me because I broke your rules in the house? And after that child confesses to brother, confesses to God, and confesses to you they've sinned, then you say to them, I forgive you and I love you. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. How many of us experience that? Very few. And so when we come to the discipline of the Lord, it is sometimes foreign to our thinking. It's hard for us to see how good it is, how kind it is, how loving it is, because most of us have associated discipline with harshness and punishment, anger and bitterness, and then unsettled feelings and a lack of reconciliation in the family. So when we consider how God treats us on a daily basis, we think he's either unconcerned or mad at us or doesn't care. Or we really don't blame him when we go through hardship because we deserve it anyway. But we don't feel close to him. We don't see his hand of love in it so easily because we've seen it so infrequently in our lives as we were raised. But oh, the child that's been raised in a Christian home and knows that his mom and dad loves him, cares for him, does not have to perform to get love, that even if his mom and dad are grieved and hurt over his sin, they're not going to reject him or cast him out. They will always forgive him. Though your brother comes and asks forgiveness 70 times 7, our Lord said, on the same day, you must grant it. And so we treat our children and learn about how God treats us and teach them how God treats them. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews decided to teach Christians about the Lord's discipline. And so he said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is the discipline of the Lord. Boys and girls, sometimes when you sit down and may watch a parent discipline with the rod and reproof their child, you may naturally think, because of our human nature, that parent is being angry with that child and mean to that child. And sometimes, sadly, that's the case. But what if you were able to look back a few moments before and see that child standing in the middle of the street while a car came, or running full force toward the street while a truck was about to run them down, which happened to our daughter once? What then would you think about the discipline of that parent? Would it not be love? Would it not be to save their life that they may not lose it? Would it not be a temporary sorrow, a temporary sadness for their good that they may live? God disciplines his children as a loving, kind father disciplines his child, that we might share his holiness. It's one of the freedoms that we have. Have you ever thought about God's chastisement and discipline that way? A freedom? You don't feel very free when you're bent over your father's knee. But it only tells you that your father loves you and cares for you, will never forsake you, or think you such an illegitimate son that he doesn't even care about you enough to discipline you. It is the freedom of a son. Some say that God doesn't treat his children that way anymore. He doesn't chastise us for sin. If he did, it would be unfair to punish us again because Christ has borne our punishment. But there, you see, is a misunderstanding of the Bible. God's discipline is not punishment. Christ has borne our punishment upon the cross once he has died for sins, once for all, to bring us to God. Now we are God's. Now he is ours. And his discipline is not to punish us for sins anymore. It is to correct us and protect us and cherish us and lead us in a new direction. It is to discipline us, to train us, as the word means, in the paths of righteousness to share his holiness. Hebrews 12 tells us in verse 6 that the Lord's motive in discipline is love, not judgment and wrath. It is love. The Lord loves whom he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. God is good in his purpose and motive of every discipline he brings upon his children. And if we don't believe that, we shall live discontented, bitter lives against this God who appears to be so unfeeling to us. God is good in all that he does. And the cross proves it. And so we submit to that and trust that in the midst of his discipline, instead of turning against our Father's hand. God's motive is love. And in verse 4, it is usually in the context of our striving against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And he disciplines us in verse 10 that we may share his holiness for our good. God's motive is good. It is for our good. It is to teach us how to obey him, how to remove sin, how to be like him in our character and being. Every point of affliction and discipline that comes upon us is for that purpose, to help us to become more holy. In verse 10 and 11, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for our good that we may share his holiness. Verse 11, those who've been trained for it, by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Everything that happens to us in our life now on the other side of the cross, on the other side of repentance and faith, is for our good. That we may share his holiness. That we might resist sin. Every event, every person, every sickness, every death, every accident, every sadness that God permits to come into our lives as he did into the life of Job is for our good, that we may become like him. Why do we have enemies? To teach us to love our enemies. It's that simple. Why do we have sickness? To show us our weakness and our need of God. Why do we have financial reverses? To show us that with food and clothing and God we shall be content. To strip away those things that enter in and become false gods to us. Why do people we love say harsh things to us and hurt our feelings? Well, that no word may proceed from our mouth, but such is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. If we could see the discipline of the Lord as no longer having any punishments attached to them, but always having a kind design to make us like God himself, and believe it because the cross has said it and proven it, we would be able to respond with more equity, with more trust, with more thanksgiving, and more obedience. It purifies the heart, this discipline does, and produces perseverance in our souls. These are not evil purposes. They do not diminish sonship. They are God's loving, corrective discipline and chastisement from the loving hand of a good father who keeps his children safe and faithful by close oversight for their good. Questions arise among Christians' hearts. Does God always chastise us for sin? Well, there are several questions that I want to try to answer. Like, what are some examples and purposes of God's chastisement in the New Testament? We've already mentioned. What are the purposes of God himself in chastisement? Is every difficult event a chastisement for a particular sin? Are you always getting what you deserve? And is everything you're getting because you deserve something? What does the Bible say about that? If you have a wrong thought about it, you're always going to be feeling like God is mad at you every time you have a chastisement. It's for sin. for particular sins. And you can never feel the loving, kind stare of God. And how should Christians respond to the chastisement of God? What freedoms do we have in Christ? Well, first of all, I want to look at some examples and purposes of God's chastisement in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to be turning to a lot of passages here the next few moments, so please stay with me. 1 Corinthians 11, and this is referring to the Lord's Supper, where we find that sometimes, at least sometimes, God does chastise us for particular sins in a severe way. 1 Corinthians 11, we find the people coming to the Lord's Supper thoughtlessly, not recognizing what its purpose was, taking it flippantly, without soberness, and God responded to them for that. In verse 29, Paul said, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That means they died. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another," and so forth. This passage appears to say that there were some people who came in upon the Lord's Supper thoughtlessly and took it in an unworthy manner, and God disciplined them with weakness, with sickness, and with death. And it was a loving discipline. And you might be saying, how in the world could it be loving if they were weak and sick and actually died? Well, Paul explains that in verse 32. "We are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." God took their life to save their life. He stopped them from sinning and hurting themselves. And as far as we can tell, perhaps and probably they were true believers whose soul he saved. But he just couldn't allow them to live like that anymore for their own good. They endured to the end because God brought them to the end as far as they were enduring. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We find that God had a purpose in Paul's discipline. But it wasn't for sin. It was to prevent sin. One of these days, we're going to stand before Christ and ask him some questions. And we're going to say, why did this happen? It didn't seem fair. Why did this happen? It seemed too much to bear. Why did this happen? It seemed wrong at the time. I don't understand how this helped me to grow in Christ. It was so hard to get through. It was difficult in every way. And then he's going to open our minds and our eyes to see. This prevented you from this sin. That prevented you from that sin. And I brought you safely to my kingdom, sure, because I love you. And then we're going to say, oh, now I see. We're probably not going to say it till we get there. In many cases. Paul was given a revelation by God. In verse 7, he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul received so many revelations and so many wonderful insights into the truths of God and the gospel of Christ, and I believe even the future and certain things that he says. That God, to keep him from thinking that he, Paul, was so special, sent him a thorn in the flesh that all his days kept giving him this little twinge. You're just a man. What do you have you didn't receive? I'm just reminding you what you are and who I am and how blessed you are, and to not think too highly of yourself. God did this. It was a messenger of Satan, just like God permitted Satan to tempt Job, and the whirlwind, and the thefts of his animals, and his crops destroyed, and the death of his children, all came from the hands of Satan, but by the permission of God, God let them in the hedge around Job. And God let Satan in the hedge around Paul and said, just give him a little thorn in the flesh there. And show him that he must not think too highly of himself. So God prevented Paul from sin. Because we find in 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, him saying things like this. God saved me to show he could save anybody. I am the chief of sinners. There's nobody worse than I am. God has a purpose in discipline to either stop us from sinning or to prevent us from sinning. In Revelation 3, verse 19, the Lord says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Here was a church. They had heard the gospel. The church at Ephesus loved the gospel. Laodicea. But they had grown lukewarm. They used to be hot, now they're lukewarm. Jesus said, I wish you were cold instead. But because I love you, to keep you from living in this lukewarm condition, where you think you're rich, but you're really poor, you're self-satisfied when you ought to be praying and repenting, I reprove you. I rebuke you. I am chastening you. Repent. And return. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens to me, I will come in and sup with him and him with me. He disciplines his people. He rebukes them to save them from their sins, to awaken them to the gospel. And he also disciplines us to share his holiness. In 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the purposes of Scripture is to train us as a child is trained in righteousness. As we read the Scriptures and study and are reproved and exhorted and taught the Scriptures, our minds are changed, our hearts are changed, our hearts are pricked of sin that we repent of and turn to Christ. But there is another way God disciplines us. It's in Titus chapter 2. We tend to think of discipline in terms of negative ideas. And yet we found that the Lord loves whom he disciplines. And then you say, well, okay, he loves me, but the rod still hurts. Well, he doesn't just use the rod. And he doesn't just use reproof and rebuke. In Titus 2, verse 11, Paul said to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God disciplines. God's forgiving mercies, discipline. God's eternal, unchanging love upon sinners disciplines us. We tend to think the way we really get our lives in order is to let God lash us with the law, which is good, and we'll feel better, and then we'll get our lives in order. God says, I'm not going to let you off the hook that easily. I will discipline you because of your sins. I will discipline you to keep you from sin. And I will use the grace of God to train you in the paths of righteousness, to make you hate falling into sin. The grace of God disciplines us to deny ungodliness. When we fall in love with Jesus Christ, that is the most powerful instrument of discipline God has in our lives. When we believe that He loves us in spite of ourselves, He binds our heart to His word and to His law. And He disciplines us every day. You see, you don't have to be harsh to your children to get their attention and to make them want to obey you. You can be loving and do the same thing and do it better. There's a great freedom for those who are in Christ. The discipline of the Lord is loving and kind, whether it comes from the rod and reproof or from the full display of the grace that He has for sinners in Christ Jesus. It trains us to share His holiness. It makes us more like Him. And it makes us want to love Him and serve Him. In Psalm 119, David dealt with the discipline of the Lord, the afflictions that had entered his life. We read it not too long ago, and I had occasion to turn to it myself not long after that. In verse 65, wonderful verses that speak of how the Christian should look upon the disciplines of the Lord. The disciplines being everything that happens. Everything. Even from the hand of Satan. Everything where the Lord loves whom He disciplines. David prayed in verse 65, Thou hast dealt well with Thy servant. O Lord, according to Thy word, teach me discernment and knowledge, for I believe in Thy commandments. See, David understood that God only deals well with His people, and He always deals with them according to His word. And he knows that the commandments are good, and he believes in the commandments of God. But he just doesn't always understand what's happening. He prays for good discernment and knowledge because he believes in his commandments. Before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. See, this is an instance where God brought affliction in David's life to bring him back to the word of God and to obedience. And then David says, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. He did not doubt the goodness of God. He did not doubt that the very affliction that entered his life was from the good hand of God for a good purpose, and that God was doing good to David when he allowed it to enter his life. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe thy precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Not only did it bring him back from straying, but it taught him more plainly the law of God and the goodness of God's nature. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. David understood about the goodness of God in affliction, and we are called to do the same. That sets us free. How does it set us free? Well, We don't have to doubt God's goodness anymore. We don't have to live as a slave, that if we do good, He loves us. And if we don't do good, He hates us and throws a pot at us. We have freedom. When our loved ones come to us bringing affliction and sadness and sorrow, we don't have to hate them. We don't have to be bitter against them anymore. We don't have to have an unforgiving spirit and let them know how much they've hurt us anymore and wreak revenge upon their lives as badly as they've given it to us, because they are the messengers of God to us. They have come from the hand of God through the instrumentality of sin and Satan to teach us that God is good and does good, and He has never left us and will never leave us to ourselves. That He wants us to know what it means to love with all of our heart and all of our soul, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love our enemy, because that's how He first loved us. While we were ungodly, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were His enemy, He sent His Son for us. And we learn through the enemies that come into our life how much more gracious God is to us than we are to them. We cannot lose. We are free. We don't have to hate anymore. We don't have to be embittered. We don't have to fear anymore, because He has set us free. Every affliction has a purpose. There are some afflictions that come without being attached to any sin and without teaching us any commandment and without preventing us from any sin. In John chapter 9, something happened. It's very interesting. As He passed by, our Lord saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now that was their theology. If there was a sickness, if there was a death, if there was a financial reverse, it was because of sin, either in the person or the people around them. That was the theology of the rabbis, and it's the theology of many churches today. Some of them you might see on TV periodically. Jesus answered, it was neither. It was neither that this man sinned. Now, the man had sinned, but he was not blind because he had sinned. Nor his parents. Now his parents had sinned, but he was not blind because his parents had sinned. But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And our Lord Jesus Christ told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went away and washed and came back seeing. Why was this man born blind? Why did his parents weep when he came forth from the womb? Afflicted. This baby could not see. He would never see the bright colors of the day. The mobile above his crib. He would never see his parents' face. Nor the one he perhaps would love and marry one day. What good could possibly come for this? I've lived my life. Is it because I sinned? God, are you punishing me? And what of the baby? He hasn't even sinned willfully yet. And yet he's born blind. I don't understand. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. And one day, someone passed by this man. and as was ordained from before the foundation of the world, the Son of God, healed this man and rebuked the Pharisees and showed the glory of God in his healing and the power of Christ in the miracle, and that we are set free. Set free, that now in Christ we have a God who is our Father. And he does not afflict us out of vengeance or hatred or anger against us anymore in the way that we once were under his wrath. That we are now free. And all of the things that come in our path are for our good and his glory and to make us more holy. The Christians of Hebrews 10:32 through 35 believed this truth so much that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. None of us have been plundered that way, at least very few of us. Some of you may have. But did you accept it joyfully? There are times this week I felt like my property was being plundered. I haven't always done it joyfully. And it wasn't even for the name of Christ. Try to sell a house sometime and see what happens. How silly. How silly for us to think evil of God. What does he have to do to win our hearts, to prove his goodness? Does he have to give his son in exchange for our souls? Does he have to cause him to suffer so we will not? Does he have to spill his blood for each and every sin so that we can know no longer will he spill our blood for our sins? Well, he's already done that. And we are free. If you abide in my words, and my words abide in you, then you are truly my disciple. And the truth will set you free. I call you to believe in the God of the Bible, who afflicts his children only for their good and because he loves them, to make them share his holiness. I call you not to ignore the reproofs of life. The writer of Hebrews said, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." He may have a purpose. It may be for sin, but it may not. It may be to prevent you from sin, or it may be simply to show his glory. It may be to produce love and patience and peace and forgiveness in your soul because it needs it a little bit more. Do not regard lightly the reproofs of life that God sends our way. Study them. Consider them. Know yourself. Search the scriptures and see. And do not faint when you're reproved by him, the Bible says. Do not say, "This is too much. This is too hard. This is more than I can handle. This must not be under his control. He must not love me. I must not be a Christian. There is no hope." Do not faint when you're reproved by him. For the Lord loves whom he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. May be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And he will not stop any day in between and do whatever is necessary to bring you and me there. Your afflictions may be very many and your trials very deep. But nothing and no one can remove you from the hollow of his hand. And it is in believing that that we are comforted. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Father, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he has ascended into heaven, and that as the Bible says, he controls all things by the word of his power, and he causes all things to work together for good to those that love you and who are called according to your purpose. Oh Lord, we confess tonight that there are times when we have questioned in the midst of affliction and trial what your purpose was. And some of us have been even so sinful as to question the very goodness of God's nature. We thank you that you have mercy for sinners like us in the cross of Jesus Christ, where once again you prove that you are good and do good. That if you have delivered him up for us all, you will with him freely give us all things. Help us to kiss the rod and to bless the hand from which it comes. And to return to God who made us and the cross which saved us. And not think you evil because we go through trial, but rather to learn from the trial the need for greater holiness and deeper love in our lives and hearts. And having learned how gracious and kind you are in the midst of our afflictions, and how your chastising hand is so gentle and kind, then we ask that you would help us to treat our own children the same way, that they may never doubt our love while we discipline them. We thank you that Christ is a full Savior, and that he hasn't finished his work in us yet. That while we are adopted children of God, there will be a better day when our bodies will be raised and sin will be eradicated, and we will enter into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God, for which our bodies and our souls even now groan as we wait. But we thank you that by faith we have entered now into the freedom of the children of God. We ask that you would help us to believe in our freedoms, that we might have hope and persevere to the end. And now, Lord, you know the different difficulties and afflictions of every heart in this room, some with sickness, some with death, some with grief, some with pain and rejection, some with fear, some with God's providences and finances and health that seem to be so difficult. The change that comes in all of our lives, which is so hard to accept at times. We ask that you would cause all of us to run to the cross again, and tonight to believe in the goodness of God and kiss the rod, and make peace with our Maker who rules our daily lives, so that we can say with David, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy law. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." Help us to believe these things and to live upon them, that we might look different as we walk about in this world, and some may even ask about the hope that is in us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our souls and promised to never leave us or forsake us, even to leave us to ourselves. And so we pray that you would comfort each heart here in the gospel, And the gospel would work its sweet influences to the way we feel and think about you, Father, on a daily basis, and the way we treat others through whose hands our afflictions often come, though they are sent by you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.